Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and summoned the elders, the heads, the judges, and the officers of Israel. And they presented themselves before God. And Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, long ago your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates. Terah, the father of Abraham and of Nahor, and they served other gods. Then I took your father Abraham from beyond the river and led him through all the land of Canaan and made his offspring many. I gave him Isaac, and to Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau. And I gave Esau the hill country of Seir to possess. But Jacob and his children went down to Egypt. And I sent Moses and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt with what I did in the midst of it. And afterward I brought you out. Then I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and you came to the sea. And the Egyptians pursued your fathers with chariots and horsemen to the Red Sea. And when they cried to the Lord, he put darkness between you and the Egyptians, and made the sea come upon them and cover them. And your eyes saw what I did in Egypt. And you lived in the wilderness a long time. Then I brought you to the land of the Amorites, who lived on the other side of the Jordan. They fought with you, and I gave them into your hand, and you took possession of their land, and I destroyed them before you. Then Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, arose and fought against Israel. And he sent and invited Balaam, the son of Beor, to curse you. But I would not listen to Balaam. Indeed, he blessed you. So I delivered you out of his hand. And you went over the Jordan and came to Jericho, and the leaders of Jericho fought against you, and also the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And I gave them into your hand. And I sent the hornet before you, which drove them out before you, the two kings of the Amorites. It was not by your sword or by your bow. I gave you a land on which you had not labored, and cities that you had not built, and you dwell in them. You eat the fruit of vineyards and olive orchards that you did not plant. Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your fathers served in the region beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Then the people answered, "Far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For it is the Lord our God who brought us and our fathers up from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, and who did those great signs in our sight and preserved us in all the way that we went and among all the peoples through whom we passed. And the Lord drove out before us all the peoples, the Amorites who lived in the land. Therefore, we also will serve the Lord, for he is our God." But Joshua said to the people, "You are not able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after having done you good." And the people said to Joshua, "No, but we will serve the Lord." Then Joshua said to the people, "You are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen the Lord to serve him." And they said, "We are witnesses." He said, "Then put away the foreign gods that are among you, and incline your heart to the Lord, the God of Israel." And the people said to Joshua, "The Lord our God we will serve, and his voice we will obey." So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day, and put in place statutes and rules for them at Shechem. And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God. And he took a large stone and set it up there under the terebinth that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. And Joshua said to all the people, "Behold, this stone shall be a witness against us, for it has heard all the words of the Lord that he spoke to us. Therefore it shall be a witness against you, lest you deal falsely with your God." So Joshua sent the people away, every man to his inheritance. After these things, Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. and they buried him in his own inheritance at Timnath-Serah, which is in the hill country of Ephraim, north of the mountain of Gaash. Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, and had known all the work that the Lord did for Israel. As for the bones of Joseph, which the people of Israel brought up from Egypt, they buried them at Shechem, in the piece of land that Jacob bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of money. It became an inheritance to the descendants of Joseph. And Eleazar, the son of Aaron, died, and they buried him at Gibeah, the town of Phinehas, his son, which had been given him in the hill country of Ephraim. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Many of you know that 2 weeks ago this morning, Tiffany's grandpa passed away 4 days short of his 94th birthday. I knew it was dangerous to start off with this for emotion. One of the more recent memories that we as a family of his have is on the last Christmas gathering when we were together. He's well into his 93rd year. He knew very well that he would likely not have another Christmas with all of us. And so as we were all gathered there in the senior apartment building where he and his wife lived, he wanted to stand up and tell his story. He wanted to give a speech of sorts and have all of us know who he was. Some of the things that had happened in his life. It obviously couldn't be an exhaustive description with 94 years that he filled very full. So he selected some key parts of his life. And since he passed away, I've found myself wondering, what exactly was it that motivated him to want to tell that story? Why did he want to get up with as much of the family as could be there and tell us about himself? And as I've thought about some of the other comments that he's made over the last few months, I think a big part of his motivation is that he wanted to hold on to us, even as he knew his life was ending. Family was one of the very most important things to him, and he knew that he could not stay with us forever. But if we could remember him, even through this last description he would give, the last time he saw much of his family, then he could remain with us, and we would remember him and something more of his life could remain, you might say, in our memories. Because we're prone to forget. People are prone to forget. What can you say about your great-grandparents? Your great-great-grandparents, not that many generations before you. Well, we now come in Joshua 24 once again to another old man. Joshua, almost 110 years old, it seems, giving three final speeches to the people he loved so much because he wanted them to remember. He wanted the work that he had done in his love for the Lord, the work that God had been doing in them, to remain. And so he wanted them to remember. Joshua wanted the Hebrew nation, now settling in the land of Canaan, to remember what God had been doing during his service as their leader and before his service as their leader. And so Joshua 24 is the last of three speeches given by Joshua that conclude this book. Joshua chapter 22 is his speech to the leaders to the tribes that were settling on the east side of the Jordan River. Chapter 23 that we covered last week is his speech to the tribes that were settling on the west side of the Jordan River in the land of Canaan proper. And now today, chapter 24 is covering what he had to say to the whole nation, as it seems he gathered them together one last time. I don't think the whole congregation was there. If we look at the beginning of chapter 24, it says he gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem, summoning the elders, the heads, the judges, and the officers of Israel. So I would expect that as many of the nation of Israel as could come may have come there to Shechem, but it was specifically the elders and the leaders, those who were going to be in charge of leading the nation and following the Lord after Joshua died. It was them who he specifically wanted to talk to. At the end of Moses' ministry, there had been a successor, Joshua. But now at the end of Joshua's ministry, there is no specific appointed leader. And so Joshua feels the strong need to call all the leaders together and to speak to them. And really what we see happening in this chapter is a covenant renewal ceremony. He's wanting to call the people to personally remember God's commitment to them as a nation and to recommit themselves to serving him. Many commentators will point out how this chapter follows the pattern of treaties that were often made between ancient Near Eastern kings. So this would have been a familiar language to the people of that time. Oftentimes those treaties would start with a preamble in which the author of the treaty was announced. The one who was making the treaty, who was initiating, the one who had written it, was announced. And so we see in verse number 2, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, long ago your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates," etc. So this is God, not just Joshua, this is God speaking to the Hebrew nation. It's not very often that we hear Joshua in this book begin something he says with, "Thus says the Lord." In the Old Testament, that phrase indicates something with a unique weight. It's something directly spoken by God himself. So we have a preamble. The author is announced. Then there would be a historical prologue in which the past relationship of the two nations is described. And that's what Joshua continues on to do. He gives a historical description of what had happened in the past with God leading and caring for and directing the Hebrew nation. Then there would be terms and stipulations of the treaty. And as we see going on toward the end of the chapter, it's clearly stated the expectations that God has of the Hebrew nation. Also, finally, in these kinds of treaties, there would be witnesses. And here, the people are called to witness of their commitment to follow God. And Joshua also sets up a large stone that he says is a witness of the treaty that they have made. So that as they saw that stone that would be positioned in a prominent place, it would remind them of their commitment to follow the Lord. So this chapter is a specific call for the Hebrew nation, and by extension for all of God's people, to fear the Lord. And that is the greatest need of any one of us. I think a crucial verse in this chapter is verse number 14. After he's gotten done describing how God went before the Hebrew nation and worked all these mighty deeds among them, chapter 24, verse 14 says, "Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and faithfulness." Now therefore, based on what I've said, what is the response you are to have? You are to fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and faithfulness. That is God's desire for his people based on chapter 24. By implication, the point is that relationship with God is not just an optional or sentimental addition to your life that makes your life a little better. Relationship with God is the central part of a life that is in any way eternally successful, so to speak. And it is not having a relationship with God, regardless how successful one may feel in this life, that leads someone to eternal destruction. So, you could say that our central theme in this passage is that our rest is found in fearing the Lord. Our rest is found in fearing the Lord. In dozens of the more prominent cities around our nation, there is tremendous civil unrest going on. And there are a lot of features of human interaction going on, contributing to that unrest. But what is behind it ultimately? A lack of fear of the Lord on the part of numerous parties. What will bring peace to our nation that is in this condition of unrest? Only the fear of the Lord. What is the solution to the anxieties and discouragements that you face in your life? To the conflicts that you may be having with other people around you? Fundamentally, the fear of the Lord. It is in knowing God and who He has created us to be, how glorious and delightful He is, and how offensive our sin is to Him. It is in knowing this that everything else begins to fall into place. And so what did Joshua want to emphasize to this Hebrew nation, knowing how often they had fallen away in the past, knowing how quickly they had proven themselves to be able to stumble and fall, knowing the temptations toward idolatry that they would face from the peoples around them and from their own indwelling sin? Joshua knew that the fear of the Lord would give them rest and would keep them in this place of rest that God had provided for them. And Christian brothers and sisters, what is it that will ultimately characterize our eternal home with God? It is that seeing Him in His glory will instill in us a fear of the Lord that we have never fully had before. And in seeing Him and being welcomed into His presence on the merits of His Son alone, we will be changed completely. Our rest is found in fearing the Lord. And we'll look at two features of this fear of God in the passage today. First of all, we're going to see how fear of God must be cultivated, and then we'll see how the fear of God must be chosen. The fear of God must be cultivated, and the fear of God must be chosen. First of all, fear of God must be cultivated. Joshua knows that the fear of God is ultimately logical. The most insane thing in the world is not to fear the Lord, if we really look and really see all the evidence around us. The witness of nature, the witness of Holy Scripture, the witness of what God has done in His people all point us to His sovereign being and rule over this world, and the fact that we are all ultimately accountable to Him. To fear the Lord is the most logical thing in the world. And so, in this passage, Joshua is going to point to two different truths about God that will cultivate the fear of the Lord. Recognizing that the fear of the Lord must be cultivated, Joshua points to two different truths to help them fear Him. And so first of all, we're going to see that Joshua works to cultivate the fear of the Lord by pointing to the truth that God saves graciously. God saves graciously. Notice, and we're just going to scan quickly back through the chapter, so many of the ways that God worked, not by means of Israel's strength or deserving for Him to work, but because He is gracious, He is merciful, He is kind. Notice the history of Israel that Joshua tells, some of the things he focuses on. Verse number 2, long ago your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates, Terah, the father of Abraham and of Nahor, and they served other gods. The Hebrew nation started out in idolatry. Abraham started out his life in idolatry. The forefather of the Hebrew nation had been an idol worshiper. God had to initiate a saving relationship with Abraham and with his nation after him. The same kind of idolatry that the nation had been warned so carefully would get them kicked out of the land is the kind of idolatry in which their nation had started with Abraham. And so God's work with them was gracious. It says then, verse 3, I took them out. I took Abraham out from beyond the river and led him through the land of Canaan. And I made his offspring many. Now the Hebrew nation would have been remembering that in itself was a miracle of God's grace, because Abraham and his wife were old and had been unable to have children. God's grace was at work, doing for them what they could not possibly do in their own strength. Joshua goes on to recount how Abraham was given Isaac as a son, and Isaac was given Jacob and Esau. And they ended up down in Egypt, unable to bring themselves out of the slavery in which they lived. But then verse number 6, God brought them out of Egypt after sending Moses and Aaron and plagues to turn the heart of Pharaoh. And they came out and find themselves pressed against the Red Sea, once again unable to deliver themselves until God parted the waters of the sea and brought them across. And in the same act, destroyed the armies of Pharaoh. Then he brought them across the wilderness, caring for them for a long time. That's the amazing things God did to care for the nation in the wilderness are just kind of summarized in one brief sentence there. They would have remembered the stories of those things. And he brought them into the land of the Amorites, just on the east side of the Jordan, and he fought for them then. Joshua recounts the perhaps familiar story of Balak, this king who wanted to destroy Israel, and who called Balaam to pronounce a curse on them. Now, the way Joshua recounted here, and the way the story tells, Balak really would have had, somehow in the supernatural spiritual realm, Balak would have had some influence upon the Hebrew nation being cursed. And God worked in a very real way by coming and blocking his donkey. You guys remember that story? By an angel? God came and blocked him from cursing them and instead convinced him to bless the Hebrew nation instead. And when Joshua looks back on this, he says, this is God working for you to protect you and to bless you in ways you could not have done for yourself. Then he continues on and reminds them of how God had brought them over the Jordan River and had delivered Jericho into their hands. And now we're in the book of Joshua that we've been going over. God had given them victory over vast hordes of enemy armies that gathered together against them, had given them victories that they should not have been able to win, humanly speaking. Verse number 12 says, he sent the hornet before them, driving the enemies out before them. And there's debate about whether the hornet is a literal reference to hornets that cast the enemy armies into confusion, that very, very well could have happened, or whether the hornet is a metaphor for just fear that God put in the hearts of the enemy nations. If you've ever been chased by a hornet or a bee, you know that that's a good metaphor for fear, right? either way, I'm just thinking of Tally right now, who's terrified of bumblebees. Anyways, and so God's summary in verse 13, I gave you a land on which you have not labored and cities that you had not built, and you dwelt in them. You eat the fruit of vineyards and olive orchards that you did not plant. God had been gracious to them. Later on, we'll see in the people's response that they respond and echo the same things. Yes, we know it is God who has primarily acted for us and through us, and that we dare not take credit for where we are ourselves, because God's mighty grace had been at work. For God to enter into this kindly covenant relationship with the Hebrew nation, to bless them while at the same time judging their Canaanite, the Canaanites that they were going to drive out through them, that was owing to nothing but God's unmerited grace. What would cultivate in this nation the fear of the Lord? Another reminder that they didn't deserve what they had received. And God's gracious work in our lives is no less amazing. God's kindness toward any one of us, giving us any blessings at all, but especially bringing us to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, is a work of sheer grace. One man commenting on this passage that I came across this week just simply pointed out what seems like an obvious fact, but I think we need to be reminded. Forgiveness of our sin is not something that God owes to any of us. Don't we tend to slip into a mindset sometimes of saying, of course God forgives my sin? Almost as if we feel entitled to forgiveness. We are not entitled to anything. It's that kind of amazement at God's grace that is behind Apostle Paul's familiar words in Ephesians, end of chapter 1, beginning of chapter 2. I'm starting at the end of chapter 1 because I want the glory of Christ that precedes chapter 2 to fall on our hearts here. Ephesians 1, starting in verse 20. He, God the Father, raised him, Jesus Christ, from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Jesus is Lord of the universe, and he should be feared. And to be resisting him, to be in rebellion against him, is a deadly condition. Chapter 2, and you were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Jesus is Lord. He's King of all. And we rightfully stand every bit as condemned before him as these Canaanite people stood before the Hebrew nation marching into Canaan. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. I've heard people comment on verse 7, just talking about how it takes multiple ages of eternity for us to even begin to wrap our minds around how kind God has been to us. God is going to keep on blessing and keep on blessing for eternity. Not because we were so wise as to turn to Christ. We were dead. We couldn't. We were stuck in the grave. But God, by his Spirit, has made us alive. And we ought to fear him. The truth of God must, or the fear of God must be cultivated by the truth that God saves graciously. We ought to think of ourselves as small and God as great. That truth would help to hold the Hebrew nation in the fear of the Lord. Another truth, one more truth, that would help cultivate the fear of the Lord is the truth that God saves mysteriously. God saves mysteriously. I'm just going to run back through those 13 verses again and point out this thing. It seems like it would fly under the radar, perhaps in a quick read through, but just notice all the unexpected twists in the life of the Hebrew nation. It was mysterious in the first place why God would choose Abraham, a pagan living in Ur of the Chaldees. Then he brought him through the land of Canaan and made his offspring many. And it was very strange to human reckoning how God would make these promises to Abraham and then keep him waiting for 25 years before he was able to have a child. It wouldn't make sense by human standards. God was working mysteriously. Abraham had Isaac. Isaac had Jacob and Esau. And Esau, very soon, received an inheritance in the hill country of Seir to possess. Esau, right away, began to be blessed in that land. But what happened to Jacob, the son of the promise? His family ended up down in Egypt as slaves, unable to escape. God's work was mysterious. And so Moses and Aaron came, and God delivered them, as we already noticed. But then almost immediately they were trapped against the sea, and the Hebrew nation was wondering, why have we even been brought out of Egypt? We would have been safer staying there. Why did we come out of Egypt to die in the wilderness at the hands of Pharaoh? And once again, God's deliverance proved to be mysterious, but perfect. And then there was all of the wandering in the wilderness, in which they regularly succumbed to their temptation to doubt how God was or wasn't providing for them. Too many stories there to recount. God brought them into the land of Canaan, and it made no sense for them to start to march into the Jordan River at flood stage. But God was working in mysterious ways. It made no human sense for them to walk around Jericho 13 times. But God was working in mysterious ways. And on and on and on. God not only gave them a land in which they had not labored and cities that they had not built, but he did it in ways that they could not have imagined. And that's not just in the Old Testament. We see story after story continuing on into the New Testament of how God works in mysterious ways. I came across one of them just this week in my devotional reading in John chapter 11. It's one of my favorite passages. In John 11, verses 1 through 6, we hear, "Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill." So we have a close relationship between these people and Jesus. "So the sisters sent to him, saying, 'Lord, he whom you love is ill.' But when Jesus heard it, he said, 'This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it.'" Between verses 5 and 6 here now is one of the most striking paradoxes in Scripture. "Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So, when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was." Human sensibility would say, if he loved them, he would go quickly and make sure they didn't have to go through the pain of Lazarus dying. But God works in mysterious ways. And for Jesus to be glorified, and to glorify his Father through what would happen in Lazarus being raised, was the greatest good. It was because of Jesus' love for them, knowing that they needed something more than avoiding death, that he waited. God works in mysterious ways. Most of us could probably point back to some instance in our lives where if we had gotten what we wanted, if we had gotten what was most comfortable, if we had gotten what was most free of pain, things would have not happened as they happened. But now looking back, perhaps we have the opportunity to say God was working for good in that experience. I don't think we even know a small fraction of the number of ways God has worked like that in our lives.
he kindly gives us a glimpse of a few.
God saves mysteriously. To become angry or depressed or anxious amid trials ultimately reflects that what is governing us is a fear of ourselves rather than a fear of God. Fear of yourself means you think your plans were better than what a sovereign God has ordained. That's fear of you. You're making yourself big and God small. Or that kind of an angry, depressed, or anxious response in trials might mean that you have a fear of your circumstances, thinking that there must not be any way that God could be at work in this circumstance for ultimate good. How often are you governed by fear of yourself, fear of your circumstances, rather than fear of the Lord? So as I said, part of our problem is that we tend to have a very small view of God. And that includes we have a very small view of God's work in our salvation. We are very happy to look back on the mysterious ways that God might have worked in our conversion. Seeing, now looking back at how he was working through the twists and turns of life to bring you to a point of repentance and faith. Maybe we delight in that. But then we like to take charge of the rest of our salvation. Salvation is more than just the moment of conversion. Salvation is God keeping you in the faith, your perseverance in the faith. Salvation includes your sanctification, God growing you to be more like his holy character. And while we might embrace God's mysterious ways in our conversion, we sometimes wrestle to embrace how he works mysteriously in our perseverance and our sanctification. And to encourage us about how God works in those things, I want to go to another familiar passage from the New Testament, James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. What is that passage saying there? He's not saying to count it all joy because God's going to use this to bring you to conversion. That's already happened for these people. These are brothers and sisters in Christ. What God is going to do for their trials is produce a steadfast faith in them and grow them to be perfect and complete in Christ. To make a more steadfast faith in them. Without a certain steadfastness of faith, you will go to hell. Every one of you. Every one of us. We must remain in the faith. Without that steadfast faith, we will go to hell. And the trial that you are lamenting might just be saving your soul by confronting an idol that you have, by confronting your faith in something or someone other than God, who you think can satisfy you, that you think can protect you. Saving faith is more than just believing that there was a person, Jesus, who died on a cross. Saving faith is turning your life over to him. And God works through trials to make that faith steadfast, to make us cling to our Savior and King, to make us long for the fulfillment of his kingdom. Or God might be using that trial to save someone else as he works through you.
God works in mysterious ways.
And so I call us away from the fear of ourselves and away from the fear of our circumstances and to the fear of the Lord, just as Joshua did with the Hebrew nation. I think that this relates to the times of civil unrest that are going on in our country right now. Christians, we dare not retreat from the places or the people that seem to threaten us, because the only thing that can really change those places or those people is the fear of the Lord, who we preach. Where we retreat and try to hide, lawlessness will be granted an unrestrained advance. So please don't see Rochester as a safe retreat from the Twin Cities. And don't see Stuartville as a safe retreat from Rochester, as Sean was pointing out earlier. There is a bell for the hearts and souls of men and women, boys and girls, who need to fear the Lord all around us. And though God has decisively won the victory in each of his people, that's a battle that still continues in us, as he seeks to defeat our fear of other things and other people and help us to continually embrace him. So, the fear of God must be cultivated. It is cultivated by remembering that God is gracious, that God saves graciously. And it is cultivated by remembering that God saves mysteriously. Now we're going to cut it off there today. And next week we're going to look at a second feature about the fear of God. Not only must the fear of God be cultivated by truth, the truth that he saves graciously, that he saves mysteriously, but the fear of God must also be chosen. Each of us is called to a personal decision to fear the Lord, an ongoing decision that we walk in every day of our lives. This choice is absolutely essential, and so we'll see how essential this choice was for the Hebrew nation. This choice is also impossible, humanly impossible. Left to ourselves, we will want to run our own life, which is why it's so important what we've already said, that God saves graciously and he saves mysteriously. So next week we're going to continue on to look at how, in the light of God's role in salvation, then we are called to respond. To respond actively, but how our response is dependent on him and still leaves us no room to pat ourselves on the back for our salvation. And so, as we must always walk away from Scripture remembering, we walk away from this passage remembering that this whole story is pointing toward Jesus Christ, the one whom God graciously sent in the most mysterious of ways, in the fullness of time, when everything was perfect. Jesus came in the way that Israel would not have expected, that we would not have designed, to die in our place, to rescue us from the death penalty that we deserve. Having lived the perfect life we could not live, having taken in himself the punishment that an eternity in hell would have necessitated if it had been up to us. And then, having ascended, he sent his Spirit to turn the hearts of his people to him, bringing life from death,
bringing peace where there was war, bringing rest when there would have been nothing but an eternity of hating God. And so, Father, help us to fear you. Grant in us a continual reminder, as you were working to do for this Hebrew nation settling in Canaan, grant us the grace to remember that our salvation has depended on your work. Grant us the grace to really believe that your work is mysterious and that is good. Grant us the humility to let go of the designs we would prefer and the comforts we would seek, trusting that in all the ways that you work, you are doing it for good for those who love you. So we thank you for how you save outside of our strength and outside of our imagination. Thank you for your conquest to kill our pride, to kill our idolatry of self or of other things. Thank you for all of your ways that seem so imperfect to us at the time, but that you are perfectly fitting together in your great masterpiece that is your work of salvation. Thank you for our Savior. Our Savior leader who didn't have to stop working on behalf of his people after 110 years of life, like Joshua. Instead, who is raised, who is seated at the right hand of God, who rules perfectly, who makes continual intercession for us. Thank you that our security in you is based on that kind of king. And Jesus, we love you. And we ask for grace to love you more. Amen. All right, let's pause just to silently reflect for a few moments and then we'll sing together. And Matt and Hannah, if you guys are okay, can we do both of those songs? We're at the end of the service here. I think after we sing, we'll be able to move on out of here, away from any germs we might have spread. And so I'm going to hand out some song handouts, and then we'll wrap up the service after those two songs.